and understanding your holy word, and we pray that you would open up your word to us and help us to see and understand the great things you have revealed to us in Nehemiah chapter 1 as we go verse by verse, phrase by phrase through it. And there are glorious things here. We pray that we would receive them with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts and practice them in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Last week we did an introduction to the book of Nehemiah for some historical context. And now we're going to dig into the first chapter. Nehemiah chapter 1. And I'll read the whole chapter as it's not overly long. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. This is God's word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Last Sunday, we looked at the historical background of the book of Nehemiah. The northern kingdom of Israel, as you recall, just real quick review, was destroyed by the Assyrian Empire in the year 722 BC, while the southern kingdom, Judah, was attacked eventually by the Babylonians in 586 BC, 136 years later. And the southern kingdom lasted a little bit longer than the north because they did have a handful of good kings that tried to bring reform. For the most part, not successful. It didn't last very long, but they lasted a little longer than the north because they did have some good kings and they did obey some. Instead of being mostly destroyed like the north was, Judah is taken into captivity to Babylon for 70 years. And during that 70 years, the power in the world changed from Babylon to Persia. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and Daniel, focus on that time when Judah was in exile. And after the 70 years, just as the prophet Jeremiah had said, God allowed his people to return at last to the promised land. And as we went over last time, there were three returns, and they were led in the order that they happened by Zerubbabel, Ezra, and then finally Nehemiah. The temple was rebuilt first, and then Nehemiah rebuilt Jerusalem's wall. But the wall, while important, was not Nehemiah's real goal. Everyone always thinks that Nehemiah was all about the rebuilding of the wall, and he certainly was that, but that really wasn't what he had a passion for. Nehemiah's heart was for the health of the church of God in the world. He was a man whose heart beat with passion for the holiness of God and the holiness of the people of God. In this opening chapter, we're going to see these things manifested in Nehemiah's fasting, in Nehemiah's tears, and his prayer. What makes Nehemiah's prayer recorded here in chapter 1 so extraordinary is his knowledge of the scriptures that accompany the prayer. Prayer is a skill that we have to grow in as our knowledge of God's character and our knowledge of his word grows. I want you to think about these biblical passages. James 4, verses 2 and 3. Listen, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with motives that are wrong, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You see, as we mature as Christians, the things we pray for and ask for will be more and more in accordance with the will of God. Early on in our Christian lives, we're constantly asking for a more comfortable life, constantly asking for all of our desires and asking for this rather than praying for the things that are far more important than that, that God would be glorified in the world. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so often, so many things that we ask are not according to his will because they're not about promoting the glory of God. They're about promoting our own comfort. We need to remember God is far more interested in our character than he is in our comfort. And so we need to pray that we'd have better character in life, that we'd really understand what James chapter 1 is talking about. Consider it pure joy when you fall into various trials, because now God's going to be glorified because your patience is going to get stronger. I know that makes me cringe a little too. God delights to answer our prayers when they're prayed in accordance with his will. And that's what Nehemiah is all about. He doesn't have a laundry list of things that would make his life easier. It's about the glory of God, the health of his church, the holiness of the people. A Westminster Larger Catechism, question 178. What is prayer? Great answer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of his spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. I want to encourage you to remember that what we call the Lord's Prayer, which we recite together, really, the Lord's Prayer is really John 17. It's the high priestly prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer really should be called the disciples' prayer. It's not really a prayer that Jesus himself could ever pray, because Jesus would never ask for forgiveness of his sins. So it's really our prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. If we bow our heads and we're not sure what to pray, just follow the outline. Just follow the petitions that Jesus gave us there. We can always expand on them and talk to God more about them. It's important to bear in mind also, when you pray, remember God's promises. Remember the promises that he has impressed upon you as you read the Bible, hopefully every day and every week that you're in God's word. Remember the things that he promises to us. Pray those promises back to him. As you're going to see, that's exactly what Nehemiah does. Pray for the same things that our Lord prayed for in John chapter 17 before he was crucified. Jesus prayed that the church would be sanctified by the truth, that we would be unspotted by worldliness, and that we would be kept from wickedness, that the word of God would run and be glorified as Paul prayed that it would, and as he asked others to pray. Pray that God would open a door for the gospel. Pray that the word of God would go swiftly and be glorified. Nehemiah here is going to pray a model prayer wherein the first thing he does is he worships God and acknowledges God's glory and how awesome he is. And he praises God for his covenant faithfulness. And then he moves immediately after contemplating God's greatness to critical self-examination. Critical self-examination and confession of sin. But then he goes into claiming God's promises that he made to Israel, knowing that they were going to rebel against him, knowing that eventually they would be exiled, and asks forgiveness. Let's walk through the chapter now. Look at verses 1 and 2. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. Now, by the time we get to this very moment right here, the first two groups had already returned to Jerusalem. So Zerubbabel and Ezra had already gone. And this is who Nehemiah is referring to by that phrase at the end of verse 2. You see it there? The Jews who had escaped and had survived, okay, the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, meaning they had survived additional captivity by being able to return. They had rebuilt the temple, and apparently they were about to get started on what was left of Jerusalem's wall, and that's recorded for us in the book of Ezra. So I want you to see the historical background of what he's talking about here. So turn to the left, probably 3 or 4 pages in your Bible, to Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Just go to the left there, about 3 or 4 pages, to Ezra chapter 1. And I want you to see what this report is all about from these people that came back. Hanani was probably Nehemiah's brother, his blood brother. Probably not just a near kinsman, but probably a blood brother. Because Nehemiah had family that lived there. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdoms and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. Listen to this. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Isn't that remarkable? This is a pagan king. Does God control the kings of the world and does whatever he wants with them? Oh yeah. He can do anything he wants with anyone at any time. Verse 3. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. God can soften the hearts even of his enemies, men like an unregenerate king of Persia, to do his bidding. And so a large group returns to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple. Now jump down to Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. Look at Ezra 3, verse 10. So just jump down a couple chapters there. I want you to see this. Ezra 3, verse 10 through 13. Thus says the word of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? There are people that were old enough to have seen the first temple, and when they saw how much less glory the second one had, they were all crying and weeping, but everyone else that hadn't seen the first one was all singing and shouting for joy, so that you couldn't tell if people were crying or shouting for joy. That's the way it is in my house very often. Is that a good sound or a bad sound? Many of your Bibles have a heading over the beginning of chapter 4 with something that says something like, adversaries hinder the work. You see that there in chapter 4? Adversaries hinder the work. The enemies of God's people, what do they do? What do they do? They lie. They just lie. Enemies of God's people, they convince King Artaxerxes, hey, the reason the Jews started rebuilding the temple and they want to rebuild the wall and its foundation is so they can rebel against the king and not pay taxes. Never mind that, you know, Artaxerxes' predecessor, Cyrus, told them to go do it. Remember that? We just read that. That plot works, though, just as the plots of the ungodly, they often do work against the people of God. The Church of Jesus Christ in both the Old Testament and the New Testament today, they often suffer terrible losses and setbacks. But then God will raise up people like Nehemiah, key people like Nehemiah, a key person like Ezra, a key person like Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, key people like Irenaeus in the early church, who defended the truth against Gnosticism, key people like Athanasius, who defended the full deity of Christ against all of his opponents, key people like Augustine, who defend the biblical doctrines of sin and grace beautifully. Key people like Luther, like Calvin, like J. Gresham Machen, like Benjamin Warfield, and many others. Setbacks and defeats happen a lot throughout church history. They've happened a lot in church history after the coming of Christ. As one godly, wise elder once told me, quote, we sheep are pretty dumb, end quote. In other words, the schemes and plots of the bad guys usually are really successful. The church is often seriously led astray. But then God will raise up the right people at the right time to shed his light and to push back the work of Satan with a vengeance. The enemies of God will have their moments, but the church always survives and outlives them all. It is the same here in this passage. But those setbacks and collapses, those failures, they still hurt. And they hurt us badly. Now jump down to Ezra 4, last part of Ezra I want to read to you. Ezra 4, 21 to 24. Ezra chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. Ezra 4, verses 21 to 24. Listen closely now. What happens? So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. It was, you're going to stop or we're going to kill you. And so look at verse 24. Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Okay, Nehemiah knows, no doubt he knows, about the other groups who had already returned to Jerusalem from captivity. And all he wants is an update. How's everything going there? Someone comes from Jerusalem back to Persia. And he's, so how is everything there in Jerusalem? How are things going? And he's probably assuming that everything is going well. After all, their return had been promised by God, hadn't it? Prophesied by Jeremiah. Surely everything's going well, right? Nehemiah's probably expecting some good news, or at least hoping for some. His family was still there in Jerusalem. Hanani was probably his blood brother who came from Judah. Look at verse 3. Here's the report. He said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Well, the passage in Ezra 4 doesn't say anything about them restarting to build the wall, but whatever was left of it was broken down and burned. The very same power that had let them go, the political leader of Persia, had forced them to stop working by threatening their lives, by force of arms. This was really bad news to Nehemiah. Wasn't it God who let them go back and rebuild the temple? He was probably hoping to hear, worship is vibrant, and everybody's there, and everybody's attentive to it. And everyone's eager to learn the word of God. Everyone's eager to keep the Sabbath day holy. And no one would ever want to do business on the Sabbath. And everyone is anxious to make right what our fathers got so wrong. And nobody's intermarrying with the pagans of the land. And we're excited to be obedient worshipers. How could it be otherwise, right? Surely that season of captivity in Babylon and then Persia, surely that had cured them of their idolatrous tendencies, right? We all know that's not the case. God once destroyed every man, woman, and child on this planet. Except for eight in the ark. Did that cure idolatry from the world? Instead of hearing a report on a prospering, repentant people, Nehemiah is faced with the hard truth that the remnant of the people of God there in the land that God covenanted to give them, they are in distress and reproach. They're in distress, they're unhappy, they're scared, and they are reproached. They're being held in contempt and disrespect by the people around them. Please bear in mind that this is what's left of the huge nation that came out of Egypt so long ago. It's been dramatically reduced in size from about 2 million to about 42,000. They had sinned and violated God's covenant so many times, but had been shown mercy and allowed to return and rebuild the temple. But the returned exiles are now in great distress and reproach. They've been threatened. If you guys don't stop work, we're going to kill you. We're going to stop you by force of arms. To Nehemiah, this is devastating news. Now you might wonder, why is this so devastating to him? He's got a pretty nice life there in Persia, doesn't he? I mean, he's in the upper court. He's got the ear of the king. Why is he so upset by this, as we're going to read here? The very same reason that Paul was upset when false teachers infiltrated churches, when there was immorality and scandal in the churches. 2 Corinthians 11, 28. Paul, after enumerating all the ways that he suffered, talking about all the beatings and the shipwrecks and the long journeys and the robbers and false brethren and weariness, toil, sleeplessness, hunger, nakedness, thirst, fasting, cold, and lots of people constantly trying to kill him. He says, but the worst thing I deal with is this, my deep concern for all the churches.
That was his biggest burden.
Nehemiah is a churchman. To hear the church is suffering, it's being held in contempt by their neighbors, they're in distress, they're fearful, he couldn't take it. You know, when Paul heard about those false teachings, he burned with indignation, it says in 2 Corinthians 11:29. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I don't burn with indignation? With Nehemiah, how can I hear this report about the people of God and not be crushed in my heart? Who loves the church today like Nehemiah? Who loves the church today like Paul? Nehemiah was one of them. He had a deep concern, a great personal burden that the name of the one true God and his covenant faithfulness, his grace, his forgiveness, and his mercy should be extolled, and that all worship and obedience should be rendered unto him. That's what beat in that man's heart. And that's why this devastated him. That remnant of God's people, they were in distress and they were being reproached by the people around them. That's not acceptable to Nehemiah. That can't be allowed to stand. Something has to be done. That's sad news from a faraway land for Nehemiah living where he did. But his heart, even though he lived in Persia, his heart was there with the people of God. His heart was in Jerusalem. His heart was in the city of Jerusalem. His heart was in the temple. Because he was one of God's people too. And now we come to his reaction. Look at verse 4. Here's his reaction to the news. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You know, you can tell a lot about a man by what moves him to tears and by what doesn't move him to tears. Jesus spoke about very convicting stuff when he was here, as those words are recorded in the Gospels, the place that he is supposed to occupy in our affections. He said in Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Jesus' love for his church is to be reflected in our love back to him and his church. Love for Jesus and his blood-purchased people. It's one of the marks of a true believer, a true Christian. That love will be greater than love for even our closest and most cherished family members. Our hearts will always break when the people that we love suffer or turn away from God. But when Jesus' name is blasphemed, or the church suffers, or a local congregation dies, that will really crush our spirits. Our loyalty and our affection to Christ, Christ's church, and his word is always number one in our lives. It's always number one. It's number one over our marriage. It's number one over our children. It's number one over our friends, our money, our cars, our jobs, our reputations, our grandchildren, and everything else. When we hear that Christian people are suffering, or that God's name is being subjected to open shame, or that the church is not being faithful to the truth of the gospel, we are heartbroken over it. We love those people. We love those fellow blood-purchased sheep, those brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. You know, I love how simple the Holy Spirit is when he talks about this in Scripture. 1 John 3:14. Y'all listening? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Nehemiah sits down and weeps and mourns for days. Why does he do that? Because he loves his brethren. He loves the church. He loves those people. Those are my people who are suffering. And so he weeps and mourns for days. He grieves. He feels that sense of heartache, loss, indignation, and sorrow. The people of God are in distress and are held in disrespect and reproach by their enemies around about them. Now, some people here right now might be listening to this thinking, yeah, I know what Nehemiah is going through. When the church suffers and God's people suffer, and when the true worship of God is not happening as it ought to be, my heart is crushed within me. I cry, I weep, I fast, I pray. And others here might be thinking, hearing something like this wouldn't bother me that much. What's the big deal? Life goes on, right? So the church is in distress and God's people are being reproached. That's sad. Yeah, that's sad, but it's not that big of a deal. If you don't love Jesus' church in this world, it's probably because you're not a Christian. If you don't care about the church and the world, How else are we supposed to? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who doesn't love his brother abides in death. If you love the brethren, as 1 John 3:14 says, you'll be disheartened and sad when the brethren are in distress and reproached. You can't help but be sad when those that you love the most suffer, right? That's why Nehemiah hears this. He is absolutely heartsick about this. He can't eat. He mourns and he weeps and he fasts and prays. His prayers and his tears for God's glory and God's people, they're memorable. They ought to inspire all of us with a similar vision to do all that is in our power to promote the glory of God and to be part of the worshiping community as much as we possibly can. And now to Nehemiah's prayer. There's four very clear parts to his prayer. He worships first. Then he confesses his sins and the sins of his fathers. And then he makes a request for God, remember what you promised us. And then he asks for success with the man, this man, King Artaxerxes, in chapter 2. You know, it's very much the same with us when we pray, I hope. When we contemplate the awesomeness of God, our sin will suddenly come to mind. The closer we draw to the Holy One, the more we see the depth of our own sinfulness. So let's look at this prayer. Verse 5. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven. Now just stop right there for a moment. It's fairly straightforward. That's Yahweh Shemayim. You may recognize the word Shemayim, heavens, from Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens, the Shemayim. So he's Yahweh Shemayim, the Lord of the heavens, the Lord God of heaven. But the next phrase is one we've got to take note of here. You see the next phrase? The great and awesome God. Stop there. The word for great, it's a common word. And of course, there's none greater than God, the great God. But the next expression, translated as awesome God, we need to unpack this one. The word that's translated awesome there, the Hebrew word hanora, from the verb yara, according to the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, it means, quote, dreaded, to be feared, terrible. I remember looking at that and going, okay, let's look at another lexicon. Looked at all of them. What does that word mean? Dreaded, fearful, terrible. Nehemiah and the people of Judah, they knew what that title referred to. They knew what that referred to. Remember King Zedekiah, the final king of Judah? What happened to him? Tries to escape from the siege of the Babylonians through a crack in the wall. His army follows him. His army scattered. They finally overrun him. What do? They kill his sons in front of him and then put out his eyes. Westminster Confession of Faith. I remember reading this for the very first time many, many years ago. In the section on the doctrine of God, describes God as, quote, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And I'm thinking, yes, amen, yes, amen, yes, amen. That's good, good stuff. The rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. I remember the first time I ever read that and thought, God is terrible? Terrible? Is that okay to refer to God as terrible? Terrible in his judgments. Terrible in his judgments. I want to tell you all, there's an irreverent, familiar informality in the attitude of many American Christians towards God that is very unhealthy. God is to be held in the highest conceivable regard by us at all times. We must praise his holy name that he is most loving, gracious, merciful, patient, forgiving, kind, and gracious. But remember, he is withal most just and terrible in his judgments. And as we take communion together this morning, let us bless the God of heaven, the terrible, fearful, awesome, dreadful God who demonstrates the ultimate truth of his terrible judgments and his grace and love in the bloody body of Jesus dying on the cross. You see those two things coming together. Because God is holy, righteous, and terrible in his judgments against sin, let us find our peace and our salvation, our comfort, our justification, our expectation of heaven after death solely, completely, and only in the finished and perfect substitutionary work of Jesus Christ in our place. Those terrible judgments fell upon Christ. Those terrible judgments. Our Passover lamb, whose blood causes the wrath of God to pass over us. Christ, who bore in his body our sins on the cross, he knows what the terrible judgments of God are like. He was cursed in our place so we could be adopted into the family of God and loved for eternity. Bless and praise the Lord for his mercy, his kindness, because his holy nature causes him to be terrible in his judgments against our sins. God is the Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome, fearful, dreadful, terrible God, as Nehemiah addressed him here. Now, as I was reading through this in the English Bible and then looking at it in Hebrew on my computer, I thought the word awesome would probably be a fairly straightforward word, and it probably was the reason I grew up singing, "Our God is an awesome God." Remember that? Well, if it's based on Nehemiah 1:5, the words need to be changed a little. But "our God is a terrible God" is not going to sell as many praise volumes, is it? You see, Nehemiah knows why he's in captivity. Okay, he never forgot what they did and what Israel had did, what he had done, what his people had done. He knows why that temple was destroyed 70 years before. He knows how much he and his fathers had provoked God by their sin. He knows that God, while he is ready to pardon and always ready to forgive and always ready to kill the fatted calf and to celebrate the returning prodigals, he is indeed dreadful and fearful and terrible and awesome in his judgments against sin. I mean, we love the parable of the prodigal son, don't we? You see the heart of God there. He runs down the road. He takes the shame upon himself and he shelters that repentant son who himself doesn't even understand how great the grace of God really is yet. But we forget, had the prodigal son died while he was in the pig slot before he came to his senses, he would have been lost for eternity. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God who is terrible in his judgments. That judgment in this life can often fall upon his church in temporal judgments when the church is not faithful. It did in Nehemiah's time and in the time shortly before him. He continues in his prayer in the second half of verse 5, still speaking of God, the God of heaven, the terrible God, the fearful God. And look at what he says now, who preserves the covenant in loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. While we are saved entirely and completely by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ's imputed cross work and his righteousness alone, there is no such thing as a true child of God who does not at least to some degree keep God's commandments. They'll never keep them perfectly, but that will always be their goal, their longing, and their great desire. God preserves his covenant. He preserves his loving kindness, that glorious Hebrew word chesed. His covenant loyalty, his covenant faithfulness. Chesed is the reason there's going to be people in heaven. That's the only reason there will be people in heaven. God's steadfast love, that glorious word, it refers to the loyal love of God for his elect people. That most powerful electing love, it is eternal in its origin and eternal in its duration. God said of his elect people in Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with chesed." Loving kindness. Why does the covenant of grace result in the salvation of God's people? Because it is God who preserves the covenant and that loving kindness. One author said long ago, quote, "The Christian does not believe God will love them because they're good, but that God will make us good because he loves us." Ezekiel 36:27. What a great verse. Listen, this is God speaking, says, "I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And Nehemiah praises God and contemplates God's greatness, his terribleness, his awesomeness, and his covenant love and his steadfast mercy. And that turns his heart immediately to what? To his own sin and to the sins of God's people that had landed them in captivity in the first place. Look at verse 6. "Let your ear now be attentive, and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house, have sinned. Now, this is remarkable here. Nehemiah was a very godly man. Nehemiah is a very godly man. He wasn't the one who caused his children to pass through the fire. Nehemiah didn't worship Moloch, Baal, or Asherah. He didn't persecute widows and orphans. Nehemiah didn't dishonor his parents or cause innocent blood to be spilled in Israel or Judah, right? But he's identifying himself with all the people of God as a whole. You see, when one part of the church is unfaithful, we're all unfaithful together in a sense. We ought to do the same thing. We should think of ourselves as part of the broader church, that one holy, universal, apostolic church in the world. There's ultimately only one church in the world, and if we are the eyes or the ears or the hands or the feet or the neck or the hair or whatever of that church, we're all connected to it, to all of it. If we know Christ, we're part of that body, that one body. And this is why when the church is unfaithful, we all suffer the effects of it together. When the church sins, because we are all part of the one body of Christ together, we confess together, we have sinned against you, Lord. Nehemiah, though a godly man, he continues, look at verse 7, you see it, verse 7? We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Their failures he took as his own. Your failures are my failures. My failures are your failures. You know, the grace of God, when it's fully understood, it causes gratitude to abound in keeping the commandments of God. But what happens when God's people discard God's commandments and break them? What happens when God's people do that? God brings temporal judgment on us. Sometimes he'll remove the church completely from a nation or from an area. Spiritual darkness will linger there where light once flourished. What's the first step to light returning? Repentance. Repentance. Repentance on the part of the church. And the fact is, God told Israel they were going to do this. In the Pentateuch and Deuteronomy and other places, he told them, you are going to rebel against me, and I am going to send you away to the nations around you. And Nehemiah's prayer is powerful because it's filled with sound interpretations of the word of God. Nehemiah not only read the Old Testament, he understood it accurately. He knows the scriptures of the Old Testament. Look at verse 8 and 9. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, and here he's citing from Deuteronomy 30, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. That's where his vision is coming from. That's what's motivating his heart. That's what he wants to see happen. I'm going to lead a group back to the place where God said his name would dwell. Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 through 4. And verse 9 is the key there, what he's citing. That's what's igniting the vision. To return the people of God to the commandments of God through a national worship service. A national reading of the law. So much of the church today thinks we need to outnumber the bad guys by having our own march on this place or that place or in Washington. But Nehemiah knows, no, we need to have a worship service. Repentance has got to start here, not out there. We have to repent first. Judgment starts with the house of God. The whole church needs to hear the law of God, confess their sins, and then a national renewal of loyalty and resolve to obey God's commandments and to rest upon his mercy. Isn't there a sense in which all of God's people have to constantly be doing this? Isn't this really the task of every generation of Christians? Look at verse 9 again. You see it? But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them. Here, Nehemiah is quoting scripture back to God in prayer. Though those of you who have been scattered were in the remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. To return to Yahweh and keep his commandments is going to require more people need to go to Jerusalem. God needs to assist and protect us on this journey. God needs to help us rebuild the wall so that we have some protection from our domestic enemies. And God has to act through his word to break our hearts, to break the hearts of the rebellious people, and to give them repentance. It's quite a vision, isn't it? I want everybody to go back to Jerusalem. I want everybody to go there. So we can return to you and keep your commandments and
do them. That's what Nehemiah wants. And he mourns for days, and he weeps for days, and he fasts, and he prays, and he reflects on God's dreadful terribleness and God's covenant love and his mercy. And he confesses the sins of himself and of God's people. But now he wants to see all of God's people return to God and return to the commandments and do them.
And then look at the last three verses, the last two verses, 10 and 11.
They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man.
And then he puts that last little phrase of the chapter. Now I was the cupbearer to the king.
Who is this man? That's King Artaxerxes.
King Artaxerxes. None of this vision can come to pass unless the king agrees to let Nehemiah go and by the grace of God make it happen.
This is a prayer of great humility and dependence. Nehemiah knows Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, or in this case, the wall, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain.
Now I want you to notice the last phrase of the whole chapter. I was the cupbearer to the king. Remember the beginning of last week's sermon, I mentioned to you all that so often throughout history, biblical history and church history, it's not really been big movements or big anything. It's primarily individuals. God raises up individuals with a great vision, great conviction. And Nehemiah, despite the fact that he's in captivity and he's in a land that's filled with evil and wickedness, Nehemiah was not seduced by any of it. Nehemiah had a good attitude. He had a good attitude. He wasn't sullen or a downer. He wasn't down the dumps over it. In fact, we learn in the next chapter, he had never once looked sad in the presence of the king before. Nehemiah simply trusted in the Lord and did his duties with gladness and cheerfulness. And it was not an ideal situation for him, was it?
But it was what his glorious, awesome, gracious, terrible, loving, gracious, forgiving God had decreed for him.
How many of us would say that about parts of our lot in life today? It's not really ideal. It's not really an ideal situation. It's probably going to be really rare in your life that everything in your lot in life is ideal, that it's everything exactly as you want it. Thankfully, God sometimes gives us what we want, but he always gives us what we need. And I will freely admit to you, that at nearly every moment of my life, it's a strange thing. There's always been three things that I've pleaded with God to change or fix. And at different seasons of my life, it's almost always three. And I've prayed many times, Lord, if you just fix these three things, I could be so much more useful to you. I could glorify your name so much better than I'm presently glorifying it. Don't you want to glorify yourself more? And I've learned to stop thinking things like that. Because you know what? If God gave me my three wishes, you know what it would be then? Three more. Life is rarely ideal. It's rarely what we really want it to be. And that's by God's design. That's on purpose. Nehemiah's life, it's not ideal if you want to be a godly man. He's the man that gets to sample the king's wine, so that if someone's trying to kill the king, it kills him instead. How do you like that for a job? But it does speak well of Nehemiah's integrity and his godliness. Isn't it incredible? One of the captives is the cupbearer. Remember how godly Joseph was in the spiritually dark land of Egypt long before this? Joseph ends up being the second most powerful man in the world. Daniel ends up having the ear of the king of Babylon because he too was wise and godly and worked hard and had a good attitude. No matter how evil a society or a person is, because they're made in God's image, they can still recognize true godliness and true integrity when they see it. You think the world around you doesn't notice? They do. You would think that after they destroyed the city of Jerusalem and killed so many of its inhabitants and killed the Israelite king Zedekiah and his sons, and they hauled the majority of its people off to captivity, that one of those captives would not be the cupbearer to the king. And yet Nehemiah was so godly, so trustworthy, that he got that job. And therefore, he had the ear of the king. When he hears this report, it crushes his heart.
He prays. You think that this is accidental? Every bit of this is designed. All of it is. Oh, so I want to tell you, whatever situation you're in right now, it might seem like an impossible situation. Just have integrity. Just have integrity. Work hard. Have a good attitude. Tell the truth. Do your job. Love the people around you. Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. We've seen in this passage here this morning, Nehemiah had a passion for the church of God in the world. That report that the people were in distress, they were being reproached by their enemies, it broke this man's heart and it caused tears to flow from his eyes, and he wept and he fasted and prayed for days before the throne of God's grace. And those prayers rested upon the promises of God from Deuteronomy. Our prayers should rest upon God's promises too. And Nehemiah knows exactly what he wants to do in order to help God's people. He wants to return to God and keep his commandments and do them. That's what he says in the prayer. They need to rebuild that broken down wall and have a giant worship service and hear the word of God, confess together as a nation, renew their covenantal commitment to God. That's what burns in his heart. A zeal that God would be glorified in the worship and holiness of his church. Would to God that the same passion burned in our hearts, in the hearts of every minister, every elder, every Christian. Nehemiah, like Joseph, and like Daniel, and like others, excelled in all that he did. And thus he himself stood before a king and was loved and even trusted by that king. This opening prayer of Nehemiah, it's gloriously answered in the next chapter, as we'll see next Sunday. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and God, may our hearts have the same passion, that the name of Jesus would not be blasphemed and that the church would not suffer loss and be in distress and reproached. We pray that you would grant revival, that we would return to your commandments and do them, trusting in your covenant love and mercy while we do it. We ask in Christ's name for his sake. Amen.